right? So we're at the end of our series, Jesus is Better, and today we're going to talk about a better life. Now, I was in the hairdressers the other day, not this time, but the time before, and I started talking to the person who was cutting my hair about Christianity. She found out I was a Christian. And the first question she asked me was quite a strange one. It wasn't, why is there suffering in the world, or is there any evidence for God's existence? It was, what do Christians do? Now, at first, I did the kind of token Christian answer, and like we just had in that song, like, you know, it's not about works, it's about grace. We trust in Jesus, and that's how we get in. And she understood that. Then she says, yeah, but what difference does it make to your life? You see, she still wants to know what impact Jesus was going to have on my life and what it would have on her life. If she became a Christian, would it just make all of life boring? Or was it actually going to lead to a better life? I wonder if any of you have ever asked that question. Maybe you don't follow Jesus. Maybe you're not a Christian. And you're thinking, what difference would it make if I became a Christian? Or maybe you are a Christian. And you think to yourself, you know, why are there all these rules? If it's only by grace that we come, why do we need passages like Hebrews 13 that are all do's and don'ts? Or maybe you're pretty on board with the whole idea of rules in the gospel, and yet you've found time and time again that you've struggled with exactly the same sin. How can Jesus lead us to live a better life? Well, the author of Hebrews has told us all about how amazing he is, how amazing Jesus is, how much better he is, and now he wants to root it in everyday life. So if you want to know how to live a better life, then you need to get into this passage, and that's what we're going to do. There are two main things the author wants to tell us, and the first is this: live a loving life because Jesus is better. What kind of love is the author talking about here? Well, there's three different kinds of love mentioned in the passage. The first is this: love each other. Verse 1 says, keep on loving each other as brothers. So there's an especially strong love between Christians. And we see lots of practical examples of that in this text. So verse 2, we hear about how they are meant to be entertaining strangers. In verse 3, we hear of them visiting people who are suffering persecution or maybe even in prison. In verses 18 to 19, we see them praying desperately for others' ministry, including the writer of this text. You see, time and time again, they are doing sacrificial actions to love other people. And is that how it is for us? I often wonder whether we treat a church a bit like people treat Weight Watchers. Now, if you walk into Weight Watchers, it seems a little bit like there's a community there, doesn't it? Everyone sits round, congratulates the person who's lost a few pounds, all those kind of things. But when push comes to shove, you don't really care whether Sue has lost her 3 pounds or not, quite frankly. You might give her a clap and say, well done. But the fact is, once you've reached your target, you're out of the door. You're not sticking around to see whether Sue's going to get to her target or not. And often, that's the way that we treat church. Was the sermon relevant for me? Whether it was relevant for that person over there is besides the point. Were the songs I like? I don't care what kind of songs you like. When we're in life group, I want you all to pray for me, but you know, I probably will forget to pray for you during the week, just to let you know. No, that's not the kind of love that the author of this passage is trying to speak about. He wants us to live a better love in community with each other. How can we love better? We need to have people in our homes, be hospitable. We need to visit the suffering. We need to pray for those in need. Church is more than a spiritual Weight Watchers. It's genuine, sacrificial love. It's better, but it's a lot harder, isn't it, as well? The second thing he wants to tell us is love your spouse. Verse 4 says this: marriage should be honoured by all and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. There's two things he mentions there: adultery, which means cheating on your husband or your wife, and sexual immorality, which is anything else that isn't a committed marriage relationship between a man and a woman. Now compare what's talked about there to what we see in the world. Our world is sexually so pathetic. The men are there watching sex acts that are so extreme that no woman could ever fulfill their fantasy. You walk into W.H. Smith and you see top of the charts, the latest erotic novel for the wife who isn't being satisfied by her husband. And neither men nor willing, men nor women are willing to commit to a life of fellowship, a life of sexuality together. Christian love is so much better. It's so much more loving, so much more romantic, so much more sexually fulfilling. One man and one woman loving each other forever. It's so much better. And yet, it's so much harder as well. And he also talks about a love that we're not to have. He says, don't love money. In verse 5, he says this, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. This kind of sacrificial living, this being content, isn't about being a monk. It's not about giving up all of your money and, you know, wearing the scratchy clothes and things like that. No, the idea is that you don't love money yourself so that you can love others. We heard earlier about people entertaining people. It's a strange phrase to use because what's actually being referred to is having Christian workers or refugees come and live in your house. That's an expensive thing. And so it is to support someone in prison because in those days prison food wasn't free. The money that these people are sacrificing by being content is meant to go to help others. Now, you've got to remember that these people were the ones we saw before on the PowerPoint that had had their houses plundered because they believed in Jesus. And they might be thinking to themselves, well, what if that happens again? They've got to make this huge sacrifice to give to others, and they've also got to be concerned about their own lives. This sacrificial giving isn't just putting a bit of spare change in the collection plate, but thinking how we can change our lives, be more content so that we can give to others. Again, it's so much better, but it's so much harder. And that's true with all these things. You know, I bet we could go up to any person on the high street and they would agree with us that these things are good. Love others, yeah, that sounds a good thing to do. Love your spouse, yeah, you know, you're married, you're meant to stick together. Don't love money, yeah, I completely understand that. But the thing is, despite the fact we all agree that these are things we're meant to do, we just don't do it. Because deep down, we don't want what's best for others, for our spouses, for the poor. We want to do what's right for me. So is Jesus just another guilt tripper? Is he just another guy telling us the rules who's not able to do anything to change it? No. What Jesus has done radically changes the way that we live our lives. He actually makes an impact on our behaviour. We're going to look at three ways that Jesus' work makes a difference in people's lives. The first is this, Jesus' adoption. In verse 1, it says again, keep on loving each other as brothers. Now, when I said that, nobody stirred a little, but if we read that in Israel back then, everyone would gasp. Because it was a very family-centered kind of society. There was great expectations between brothers. So, for example, if I died, then my brother would be expected to take my wife into his house, and if I had kids, those kids as well, raise them and bring them up for the rest of his life, not marry himself, not have his own kids. That was it for him. Nothing was too extreme to ask your brother. So, if Jesus has made us brothers in Christ, if he has brought us unto one Father, then the expectation is for every one of us to be sacrificial to each other. Because we are brothers, we're no longer strangers. Because we're sisters, we're no longer strangers. Rather, together, we are to be encouraging each other, sacrificing for each other, doing what's best for the whole. When I first came down to Cardiff, I needed to get myself a house, and we were struggling. So a person from my church said, oh, well, why don't you ring up this person I know who lives in Cardiff, see if anyone at his church could sort you out. I thought, what a ridiculous idea this is. So we rang up, and the guy eventually put us in touch with a Christian couple who happened to have a house, which we now live in for free, which is amazing. Now, I told this to my non-Christian colleague, and she was absolutely gobsmacked. She said, "But you're strangers. Why would they let strangers live in their house?" The thing is, I wasn't their stranger. I was just their long-lost brother. And the thing is, that's what brothers do. It would mean nothing to me to let my brother stay in my house. And it's the same with us. You see, sacrificial actions happen when we realize that in Christ we are all brothers and sisters. So Jesus' adoption changes us, but also Jesus' judgment. Verse 4 tells us this: marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Now, we often don't think of God's judgment as a good thing, but actually it's incredibly important. If we know that one day Jesus will return to judge the whole world, it radically changes the way we live our lives. Let me give you an example. Imagine that there are two businessmen who go to a hotel, and they found out that the TV they have has a slightly dodgy channel that they really shouldn't watch. Now, the non-Christian guy says this: "Well, my wife isn't here, I'm on my own, nobody's watching, nobody will know." But the Christian will think this: "Yeah, I could do this now, but there is someone watching. Jesus sees what I do, and Jesus will call me account for this on the last day." You see, knowing that Jesus will judge changes the way that he acts. Again, what Jesus has done is motivating the action. We also see Jesus' presence. How can these people give? How can they, if they've had their property plundered, give sacrificially? Well, verse 5 tells us this: "Be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I forsake you. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Because Jesus has brought us to God so that he will never leave us and never forsake us, we have this security that allows us to give generously. You know, we all have worries like the Hebrews. Some of us are perhaps on short-term contracts that might end. Some of us are looking ahead to some future expense. Some of us may be struggling to make ends meet. But we can only give if we know that God is helping us, supporting us, and will never let us go. You see, for all these things, it's not just about keeping rules. Everybody thinks that they've got the rules that should be kept. Jesus actually equips us to do what is right. Imagine that there are two officers in the army with their platoons, or whatever you call them, and one says to his group of men, "Right, I want you to go to Scotland, but I'm not going to give you any help, I just want you to get there." Well, they look around and found out that none of them can drive, so there's only one choice. So they go to the edge of the road, hold up a sign for a bit, "Scotland, not happening," so they begin the walk. They get about as far as Newport, and they're already got blisters on their feet, they're really tired. And by the time they get to Hadrian's Wall, there's only two or three of them left. Why? Because it's too hard to do. It's an impossible request. But the other guy says, "I want you guys to go to Scotland, but here's some jeeps for you." That is the difference between Jesus and works. Works just says this: go to Scotland, go and do this incredibly difficult thing on your own. But Jesus provides the car to get there. He drives us there. Because of what he has done on the cross, he takes us and enables us to do what is right. So live a loving life, because Jesus is better. But the next thing he wants us to do is this: live a faithful life, because Jesus is better. Now, what kind of faithfulness are we talking about here? Well, there's two kinds. The first is this: faithfulness to the gospel. It seems from verse 7 that the leaders had died. And there's a few little hints of that. It talks about remembering them, which is quite a strange thing to say if they're still alive. It says consider the outcome of their faith, which is kind of strange if they've not reached the end of it. So the suggestion by most people is that they've died. The leaders of the church have died. Now, can you imagine how scary that would be? If Pete and Phil and Dave and all of our leaders and elders had been killed for preaching the gospel. You know, it would be very tempting to go to another religion. For these guys, it would be very tempting to go back to Judaism. But verse 7 says something incredibly challenging. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you, the ones dead. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. The faith that had led them to be killed for their preaching. And what was this faith for? Verse 9 gives us a clue. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It's good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace. The Hebrews are to be faithful to the gospel of grace. They should continually praise God, verse 15, even in a culture that rejects him. And we must do the same. We must defend the gospel despite the mocking, despite the insults, despite even the offence of people around us. We must stand by the gospel of grace, no matter what. And there's also a faithfulness to leaders. Verse 17 says this, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. It's not just me and my personal faith, but rather being in a community and submitting to the leadership of the church. And the commands that these guys were giving weren't just, oh, make sure you turn up for life group once in a while. No, these guys were following a bunch of leaders of whom some had already died onto the battlefield again. They were risking their lives by following their leaders. And we sometimes struggle to do the simplest things. Now, of course, we must check against God's word, but often we're just lazy. We're told that we need money, and we think that maybe that new TV is a little more important. We're told there's not enough people to serve in various ministry areas, but I'm not sure I've got the time for that. They tell us to come along to life groups and to church regularly so we can encourage each other. And we think, I don't think it's quite for me. But the faith called for here is not just a private faith, but following the leaders that Jesus has appointed. Now, I don't know about you, but I think faithfulness is much harder than loving others. People appreciate love. If you go up to a non-Christian and care for them, love for them, show how you love your wife, they're going to praise you and say you're amazing. But for faithfulness, we may well be the one rejected in our school, or in our workplace, or in our families. And obeying leaders, well, we all think we know better, don't we? We think we know better than whoever it is that's been deemed to be put at the top. This is too hard to do. It's impossible. Unless, again, Jesus is better. Because once again, Jesus gives us what we need to be able to put these things into practice. The first reason is this, Jesus' salvation. Because Jesus has saved us, we will want to follow him. If he's just some guy giving some rules, then by all means, just move on. You don't need to talk to him about your friends, he's just one of many. But if he has saved us, he's worth fighting for. Verses 8 to 16, the author just goes crazy, as he has done the whole book, of showing how Jesus is a better saviour than Judaism. So in verse 9, they may have food, but our hearts are purified by grace. They may have an altar in the tabernacle, but we have an altar that they can't eat from. They leave their sacrifice out in the desert, but we go to ours and be with him. They have Jerusalem, but we have the city that is to come. Now, I assume most of you aren't tempted by temples and sacrifices, but it works pretty much the same for us. In fact, times haven't changed that much. We don't think food will help, but we think we can find salvation at the bottom of a bottle. We don't think that there's a God in the temple, but we're quite taken by that God in the mirror. We're not looking for a place in Jerusalem, but we are looking for that nice place in Cardiff that's got everything we want. And yet, even though the things have changed, Jesus is still better. He cleanses our hearts by grace, not booze. He takes us from an obsession with self to an obsession with God. He takes us from needing the best home on earth to having security in our home in heaven. If we know Jesus is better, then we'll be willing to be rejected for the sake of him. Verse 13 says this, what a challenging verse. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. If we know Jesus as our Saviour, we'll be willing to take that disgrace that he bore for us. What about following leaders? It's all well and good saying follow Jesus, and Jesus is infallible, Jesus is loving and kind. Sometimes our leaders can do wrong things, sometimes they get things wrong. Well, we can follow our leaders because of Jesus' oversight. Look at verse 17 again. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. And give an account to who? Well, to Jesus. Every leader will have to give an account for the work that he's done. On their own, leaders are a mess. You get one of two problems. I went to Rome once, and I went to the place, the big church where the Pope works. And works, not the right way of putting it, never mind. And as you walk around, you will struggle to find a picture of Jesus. What you will see is massive statues of Pope after Pope after Pope. Finally, I found a picture with Jesus on, and all that was happening was this. Jesus was giving the keys to the Pope, which is a symbol of the authority of Jesus being given to the Pope. It's all about the Pope. And that, we may look down at that and say, oh, well, we're not like that in the Protestant church. But actually, so often, leaders make a cult of themselves. They're the famous preacher. Everybody needs to listen to their words of wisdom that may not be based on scripture, but they're the leader. So that's one mistake that leaders can make. They can make too much of themselves. Or they can be a slave to others, which I must admit is my problem. We were telling Pete on the way in that I was worried and stressed about today because I don't know what will people think of me. Ridiculous, Tim. Jesus is the one who's in charge. And actually, Jesus' oversight stops both of those problems from happening. If we're accountable to Jesus, then we're not going to make it all about me. And also, if we're accountable to Jesus, we're not going to make it all about other people as well. No, we're going to be faithful to what Jesus has said. Now, we at Pomprenet are blessed with amazing leaders. They don't glorify themselves. In fact, so often they go the extra mile and the mile after that and the mile after that. They make hard decisions for Jesus when they need to be made. And they are well aware that one day they will have to give an account to Christ. And so we should follow them. We should follow the leaders that Jesus himself has put in place. So once again, Jesus has helped us to live a better life. Now, I want you to think through what we've talked about today. Where's your struggle? Whatever it is, you need to change it. Maybe you struggle to share your life and really genuinely sacrifice yourself for others at church. You need to change. Maybe you're not being sexually faithful in some way to your spouse. You need to change. Maybe you're tight-fisted with money and unwilling to share it for the good of others. You need to change. Maybe you're unwilling to stand up for the gospel, to tell people you trust in Christ. You need to change. Maybe you're constantly moaning about the decisions the leaders make. You need to change. And that's all well and good. But how? Is it just by the sweat of our brow working hard? Will you save your marriage with an internet filter? Will a fake smile heal that broken relationship? Will guilt make you evangelize? Not that some of those things don't have a place, but none of them have the power to remove sin. But there is one who can. Verses 20 to 21 describing, may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. By shedding his blood, he brought sex addicts and people pleasers and wimps into the kingdom. Such a good life he lived that death couldn't hold him. He shepherds the sheep from every lion. But most important for today, what does verse 21 say? He equips you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ empowers us, equips us, enables us for every good work. Only because of his adoption can we love others. Only because of his judgment can we be faithful to our spouses. Only because of his presence can we sacrifice our money. Only because he appoints the leaders can we submit to them. And only because he saved our souls will we be faithful to him for the rest of our lives. Now what I want to ask you today is, do you know this Jesus? Because if you don't, you can try all you like to love others, to love your spouse, to not love money. All those things that pretty much everyone agrees are right. But time and time again, you'll fail. Go ahead, try it if you like. But it will fail. But only if you know Jesus can these things start to come away from your life and you start to fight them. And so I challenge you today, if you do not know Jesus, come and speak to someone about him. Learn about him. See if he can genuinely change your life in the way that I'm telling you about now. But what if you do know him and yet you struggle with these things time and time again? Well, it's not unusual, because otherwise it wouldn't be in this letter to a whole church. All Christians struggle and fight against sin. The question isn't whether you struggle, but how are you fighting it? And the truth is this, the only way to fight it is with more of Christ, more of Jesus. We still need to try to obey, don't get me wrong, it's not just kind of if we meditate and pray, suddenly magically our life will be all better. But if we look at Jesus, if we use him to motivate us to good, we will change the way we live. If you want a painter to paint a beautiful picture, you don't tell him how great the paints are that he's using. You point him to the sunset that will inspire him, that will thrill his soul, and then he will paint the best picture that he has. And it's the same with us. The commands are like the paint. You need to have them there. But it's only the sunset of Jesus that will ever inspire you to live a life like his. We can live a better life. Because Jesus is better. Now, let me return to the hairdressers that day, where I was asked, what do Christians do? Unsurprisingly, I completely bailed out. I mumbled something about, we don't get drunk and we don't sleep around, or something like that. Which, Tim, what an absolute moron. That's not what it is. It's so much better than just, we keep a few rules every so often. What I should have said is this. Jesus has made my life radically different. He has enabled me to love others better, not perfectly, but so much better. He's enabled me to be faithful to him every day of my life. And if you trust in him, he'll do the same for you. And that's what I want to tell you this morning, whether you're struggling with sin, whether you've never thought about it before, the only way for you to live a better life is in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the grace that you have given us. We thank you that you have paid the price for our sin that we may get into heaven. But Father, we don't just want to pray for our past to be forgiven and for our future to be changed. We want you to change our lives now. Please help us to fix our eyes on Jesus as we've been challenged to do this whole series, so that we might live for him, we might change our lives. And may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.